Micah. So let's open up to that book. And I'm going to ask you different times that you can do this. We're going to flip around the Bible to different passages of Scripture. And I'm going to be connecting for you Scriptures you're familiar with, usually around Christmas time, some of them. And so I thought it would be good as to flip to the Scriptures, and we can take our time in doing that. And if you want to write in what those Scriptures that refer to the other Scriptures, and we can do that. And so, or if you just want to sit and I'll read them out loud, but you can turn with me. But I think it would be a good exercise to go through the different passages of Scripture. I do have some on PowerPoint. But I was just thinking today, you know, before PowerPoint, remember when you had to be in church? Not had to be in church, but you were in church. You always had to turn to the passage of Scripture when you flipped. So, but I think it would be good to familiarize yourself with the location of these different Scriptures. Many of them you've heard before, but the connection between them. All right, so we are, again, in Micah chapter 5. So we'll do chapter 5 tonight and most likely finish the book next week. And then we'll move on to our next minor prophet as we make our way through the minor prophets. The next one is Nahum. Okay, so Micah, chapter 5, 15 verses in this chapter. And again, just let's get us focused in tonight, just the time period and what's going on. And here's that chart. And if you look all the way over to the left, the solid blue line is the United Kingdom at the time of David. First King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. There was a united kingdom. All 12 tribes were referred to as Israel. And then after Solomon died, there was a somewhat of a civil war. There was a split, and there became a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And you see the blue line splitting going up and another line going down. The line going up is representing the northern kingdom. And just how many tribes in the northern kingdom? 10, right? 12 altogether. You pointed at your daddy. He was wondering. He got it wrong. He said 12. All right, Jim. 5 laps. Oh, Jim got it. So you pointed out. That was good, Katherine. You pointed to the one that got it right. That was good. And so by default, we know who got it wrong. So 10 tribes to the north, and of course, then how many to the south? 2, right? What kingdom had no godly kings? Which one, the north or the south? The north, right. The south had mostly ungodly kings, but they had a few godly kings, depending on which biblical historian or your own view. 7 to 9 godly kings. Some were a dispute about a couple of them, but... But anyway, so that means the southern kingdom had some revivals along the way, and so it lasts longer, doesn't it? And it will go to 586 B.C., where the northern kingdom will last to 722 B.C. Now, most of the minor prophets either prophesied about the northern kingdom or the southern. Micah, like Isaiah, prophesied about both kingdoms, so we're learning about both kingdoms through Micah. And Micah... prophesied between 735 B.C. and 710 B.C. Now, does anyone remember what the date is that the northern kingdom is taken out and no longer exists? 722, yeah, 722 B.C. So think about that. So Micah is ministering between 735 and 710 B.C. So he's talking about the end of the northern kingdom. He will see the end of the northern kingdom. His ministry will go past that period of time, but he will also talk about the destruction of the southern, or the judgment on the southern kingdom, but that's 100-plus years future from Micah. So he doesn't live to see that, but he prophesies about it. So there's your split, and there's the end of the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom goes to 586 B.C., and then that is taken... judged by Babylon. They go to 70 years of exile in Babylon, and then there will be returnees coming back after 70 years. Okay, and so, but right now we're talking about the coming judgment, or we were talking about the coming judgment on both the northern and the southern kingdom. Now, tonight, when we look at the prophecy that's written about in chapter 5, we're going to be, so here we are, okay, Here's the church age, right? Ever since the cross. So let's, this little figure running here, that's us, all right? The next big event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture. There's no real time period given. It's going to happen suddenly without any real warning signs. Like the real warning signs are talking about the tribulation. But we associate that the rapture will occur and then shortly after the tribulation will happen. So the rapture could happen any moment. It could happen the next minute. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next week. It could be another 100 years, 200 years. We don't know. But that's where we are here, okay? We're right here. And now Micah, of course, is before the cross, and he's prophesying, and he's going to prophesy about this time period right here, just before the cross. And tonight he's also going to be prophesying about the second coming. All right, so he's going to be prophesying both about the first coming and the second coming of Christ, of the Messiah. Sometimes it's referred to as the first advent. That's the Messiah's first coming. And the second advent is his second coming. All right, so we're going to be talking a little bit about both tonight and about in Micah chapter 5. Now, the first three chapters that we looked at in Micah was Micah's prophecies about the coming judgment on Israel and Judah. All right, that was the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, the prophecies had to do pointing ahead to the millennial kingdom, the second coming. Okay, that was last week. He touched on that time period in his prophecies. Now tonight, like I said, in Micah chapter 5, we're going to be looking at a prophecy about his first coming and prophecies about his second coming, the Messiah, or the Messiah's first and second coming. And again, I just want to reemphasize this, the whole idea of the prophetic telescoping, all right? So when Micah is talking about the destruction of Assyria, it's only a few years ahead from the time he's prophesying, right? So that would be, when it happens, it would be a near fulfillment. So he's seeing it ahead of time, and he's writing about it. And then he's also talking about the millennial kingdom, right? And he's seeing this. But again, the prophets didn't have any idea about time periods between what they were seeing. So they didn't see the time gap in between. All right. And another slide basically saying the same thing is, let's say this is Isaiah or this is Micah. We're going to see a prophecy about the first coming of Christ, the Messiah, and a prophecy about the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes the first time, the cross is the focus. The first time he comes to redeem, right? The second time he comes to rule, the crown. So now when he is prophesying, when Micah is prophesying, he has no idea that there are two comings. He doesn't necessarily know that there are two comings. It could be that the Messiah comes and does both things, right? He doesn't know that, all right? And this is, so he doesn't see this age that we're in. He doesn't see the church age. So he makes no prophecy about the church age. He makes prophecy about the first coming of Christ, and he makes a prophecy about the second coming of Christ, but not the church age. That's why the church age is known as the mystery age. The idea is it was a mystery to everybody in the Old Testament times. And when Jesus walked the earth, it was a mystery. The church age started when? Pentecost, right. Okay. And then here's our timeline from creation all the way to eternity. All right, so here is the millennial kingdom. Now, when we talk about the millennial kingdom tonight, and Micah's writing about this, it includes the 7 years of tribulation that happened right before the millennial kingdom. Okay, 7 years of tribulation right here. And then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the second coming. So I just wanted to give you that perspective as we're talking the time period. Okay, so let's get into the verses. So let's go to Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is actually part of chapter 4. And it really makes sense because it's really connecting to what we were reading in chapter 4. Okay, and part of what we're reading towards the end of chapter 4 was that God was going to judge the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. And that's what's being described right here in verse 1. The prophecy is this, and it's for the southern kingdom, Judah, for the time of 586 B.C. All right. Now muster yourselves in troops. Muster would be a term for gather yourselves together, like gather your soldiers together. Now muster yourself in troops, daughter of troops. Now that term, daughter of troops, was an expression to describe what was coming, that the Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Babylonian army, okay? And Jerusalem was often referred to as the daughter. So the daughter of troops means the city surrounded by troops, all right? So that was an expression. Surrounding by marauding soldiers and emphasizing the number of them. In 586 B.C., when Jerusalem would be destroyed, before it was destroyed, it was sieged by the Babylonians. They surrounded the city. And then eventually the city would be destroyed. And the idea is here is kind of gather your troops, muster your troops. But it's really not going to do any good. It'll all be in vain because the Babylonians were God's instrument of judgment or discipline on his people. So that's more connected to what we were looking at in chapter 4. And one thing to remember, while the Word of God is inspired, written by God, the chapter breaks aren't necessarily inspired. The Hebrew Bible didn't really have chapter breaks. So the chapter breaks were inserted later. So the chapter breaks are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So sometimes a verse does belong better in another chapter. Okay, so that's what we see there in verse 1. Now, it says here, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us, meaning against Jerusalem. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. With a rod, the idea is the Babylonians would attack Jerusalem. And as is written about in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1 to 7, you can just write that down. You can read about it later. They will invade, and there's the king of Zedekiah. He was the king in Jerusalem. And they will invade, and the king will try to escape, and he will flee, but the Babylonians will catch him. And what they'll do is they will kill his children right in front of him and then poke out his eyes. So that would be the last thing he saw. That is chapter 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 1 to 7. So the idea of smiting on the cheek is humiliating the king or the judge. The judge is referring to the king, to humiliate him. So he would be humiliated. So some might have thought that this was the end of the Davidic line. Remember, the kings in Jerusalem were from the tribe of Judah, and that's where the Messiah would eventually come from. But as we're going to see in verse 2, the true son of David would be coming in a most unusual way. And that's what we start to transition into verse 2. So again, verse 1 is better with chapter 4. It describes the judgment of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, the humiliation of the king at the time. And again, remember the southern kingdom, just like the northern kingdom, had been judged years before. They were judged because they had turned away from God. And God had sent prophets to get them to repent and to turn back to God, but they didn't. They got further and further into idolatry, injustice, cruelty to one another, injustice to one another, and God's judgment finally came in 586 BC. So you look at that and you say, boy, things are really gloomy, right, for this nation that God had chosen. But then you have that three-letter word, but. but is kind of a word, you know, things are going this way, but, and then they start going this way. Okay, and so the grace of God gives us that but. All right, so now, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, here's a verse we're very familiar with, right? We see it a lot at Christmas time. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Ephrathah was an older name for Bethlehem. That's why it might be there. Another reason it might be there is Ephrathah referred to the area around Bethlehem. Kind of like Brick Township is in Ocean County. Okay, so Bethlehem was in Ephrathah. Okay, in Ephrathah, kind of like a county that we would kind of look at that. Okay, so that's the idea there. And the idea is referring to the area around Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, we know from Scripture, had quite an interesting and profound history. Even up to that point, Rachel, Jacob's second or his favorite wife, the woman he first thought he was going to marry there, right? So she, in childbirth, this is written about in chapter, actually, let's turn there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 35. Look back to your left there, and we'll go to Genesis chapter 35. And beginning in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, which is Ephrathah, right, Bethlehem, that area, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she would die here in childbirth, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, Ben-Oni means son of my suffering. This is interesting. That's what she's saying, son of my suffering. Jacob names him Benjamin. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. So Ben-Ami means son of my sorrows. But Jacob names him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So let's hold on to that thought for a minute. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. But I want to focus on the two names, Ben-Ami, son of my sorrows, and Benjamin, son of my right hand. It reminds us of the one who would come through the line of Jacob, and eventually through the line of Judah, and would be born in Bethlehem. And the two names given to that boy, the two names remind us of the Lord's suffering on the cross, son of my suffering, and his glory being at the throne, at the Father's right hand on the throne. What a picture, right? Son of my suffering, son of the father who suffered. Benjamin, son of my right hand, that when he rose from the dead, he would come and sit with me on my throne at my right hand. Boy, only God could do that, right? Only the inspiration of the Spirit. So, quite a history around Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was also the place where a man named Boaz fell in love with a woman named Ruth. And he would marry Ruth in Bethlehem, and she would become the great-grandmother of David. And she appears in the genealogy of Jesus, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Matthew 1, verse 3. So quite a history there in Bethlehem. Very early on it developed. Very early on. So, also, it was the place, it was the birthplace of David. King David, and the birthplace, as we know, of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2. And if you make your way there, Matthew chapter 2, we know that he was born in Bethlehem, but I want to refer to something in Matthew 2. So let's go there. And let's look at just the first few verses of Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So what Herod did is he gathered the Jewish religious experts, right, around him, and asked them, where does it say that the Messiah is going to be born? Well, these religious leaders knew. They knew their Old Testament scriptures, right? They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet," and they're referring to Micah. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So those religious experts knew that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, why some of them missed the fact that Jesus was from Bethlehem when he grew up and started his earthly ministry was because shortly after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary would eventually end up, after going to Egypt, they would eventually end up in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. And so he was often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. But he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. And so they knew that that's where the Messiah was to be born. Now, the next part of, let's go back to Micah. Let's go back to Micah. And let's look at chapter 2, the second verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." Too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was considered at that time a small, insignificant town. It's not even mentioned in the list of towns of Judah in Joshua chapter 15, where all the towns are mentioned. It's not mentioned there. Or in Nehemiah chapter 11, where these towns are listed. It's not mentioned. So it says, too little to be among the clans of Judah, the idea of being mentioned. But what makes the town significant? Jesus is born there, right? So let's take the last part of verse 2. "For from you one will go forth for me," meaning for me means for God, For one from you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
Wow.
His going forth are from long ago. It was predestined long ago that he was coming. From the days of eternity. What that means is before creation. You see, before creation, there was just eternity. And only God existed. He's always been, always will be. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he created things. Well, we saw at that timeline, there's going to be another time where there's eternity again, where he's going to fold up everything he's created after that 1,000-year reign, and it's going to be eternity. And we're going to be with the Lord in eternity. We'll be with the Lord in a 1,000-year reign. We'll be more familiar with that because that's on earth. But then there's eternity. And so it's kind of mind-boggling. And it says, so from you will go forth for me a ruler in Israel. Like the idea is from you, speaking to the town of Bethlehem like it's a person. And he's going to be a ruler that serves his father's will, right? Now, this is a prophecy of the incarnation. This is a prophecy of the incarnation. It tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, I have this up on the screen, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Word of God became flesh to dwell among us. That means God stepped into time and space from eternity, and he became fully a man while at the same time being God. That's what the incarnation is saying. He came out of eternity into time. Out of eternity into time. And that's one of the things we celebrate at Christmas. Amazing, right? And we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John would write later in his epistle, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to redeem first, and then he's coming back to rule. One of the reasons many of the Jews missed who Jesus really was, is because they expected the Messiah to come back to rule. But the Messiah came back to redeem first and come back to rule at another time. So he steps into time. And this also points, the incarnation also points to an eternal reign, that Christ is going to reign eternally. And if you want to turn to Isaiah, you can. If not, I'll give you the scripture references and then read it to you. It's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. How familiar are these verses? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. This is something we also read at Christmas time, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So it's talking about his eternal reign. So he comes out of eternity, he comes to redeem, and then he's going to come and rule and reign on earth. That's what those prophecies are all connected. They're all connected and fulfilled in Christ. And it says here, his going forth again, his origins are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. Amazing. Mind-boggling. Right? He always existed. Like his life didn't start in Bethlehem. His life didn't start, you know, when our life started, when our father's sperm met our mother's egg. He had no beginning at all. That's why the virgin birth was necessary. He already existed. Like beyond, right? All that leaves you to do is worship, isn't it? Right? We worship a God that we know enough about, but one we don't know completely about. Now we know in part, writes, then we shall, Paul writes, then we shall know in full. See, if I have a God that I can totally define, it's an idol. It's all up here in my head. You know? So he is beyond our total comprehension. Now, verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up for a time. Now, what's going to be spoken about in verse 3, this points to the result that's going to happen when Israel rejects their Messiah, right? Jesus will grow up. He will be rejected by the nation of Israel, even though there are some Jews that will believe in him, right? But the nation as a whole rejects him. The religious leaders reject him. Now, verse 3 is talking about the results of that rejection. In his first coming, the woman in labor that I'm going to read here depicts the nation in spiritual pain. And you'll, if you read Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 6, the prophecy of a woman in labor is taught. That woman in Revelation chapter 12 is Israel in labor. Okay? So now, the woman in labor, the labor of the woman depicts the nation of Israel in spiritual pain. So let's read this. Therefore, he will give them up for a time, the nation of Israel, when she who is in labor has borne a child. So the idea here is a woman in labor is depicting the nation in spiritual pain because they have rejected the Messiah and now are under Gentile domination. Ever since they rejected Jesus as Messiah, they have been under Gentile domination, even up to this period of time. Okay, they've never realized all God's promises to them in their nation because they've been disobedient. So that's what the labor is representing, the spiritual pain of Israel. And then it says here, when she who is in labor has borne a child. When she has borne a child. Now that the idea of she gives a birth marks the end of what? All the ladies in here who've given birth to children, once the child is born, what happens to the pain? The labor pain stops, right? So that's the idea here, that what's being born here that brings the nation of Israel's labor pain or spiritual pain to an end. And the idea here, the whole idea is bearing a child is representing the national regathering of the nation. The nation is born again, if you will, being brought back. And this is marking the time when the Messiah comes the second time and the nation is gathered. The nation is gathered. And it's talking about the time at the end of the tribulation. The end of the tribulation that Micah wrote about in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. So verse 3 is talking about this. They reject the nation of Israel rejects their Messiah. And because they reject their Messiah, they're going to be dominated by Gentile nations all the way up until the time that Christ returns. They're going to be in spiritual pain. And then they're going to, like a woman giving birth, the labor pain will end. And the whole birth idea is the idea that the nation is being regathered. And the nation is regathered when Christ returns. Okay? So that's what Micah is writing about there in verse 3. Now, as we go to verse 4, when Christ returns, he's going to lead and shepherd the nation in that millennial kingdom. When Christ returns, he's going to shepherd the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now, what we refer to about the part of Israel that's saved is the remnant. That means all the remnant. The remnant represents all those who trust Christ as their Savior. The remnant of Israel is going to go into the millennial kingdom and be shepherded by the Lord. That's what's being written about in verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Israel will never be taken out of that land again, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Okay, so that's coming in the millennial kingdom. This is a prophecy of the second coming. Can you see how verse 2 was a prophecy of the first coming? And then you start getting into verse 3. Verse 3 is in between the first and second coming. And then verse 4 and 5, the beginning of verse 5, is the second coming. He comes to shepherd his people. So again, try to put yourself in Micah's sandals. He's seeing this prophecy. He doesn't necessarily know that there's two comings. But there's been a big gap of time, hasn't there, between the first. I mean, the second coming hasn't happened yet, but there's this gap of time. He doesn't see that. So that's why sometimes when you read Old Testament prophecy, it can be like, okay, what's going on here? You know? Because sometimes the first and the second coming are being written about together. Because that's how he's seeing the prophecy. Okay, so now Christ is going to lead and shepherd the nation in the millennial kingdom. So again, the first time Christ came, he came to redeem. The next time he comes to rule and to reign. Now, he's going to shepherd his people, it tells us. When Micah is giving this prophecy, the nation has no good shepherds. They're all corrupt, right? False prophets are running around. The priests are doing things for money. There's nobody really shepherding the people. And Micah's writing about a time when the great shepherd, Messiah, is going to be shepherding his people. And what he's giving them and what God wants him to give them is this encouraging scenario of the future. Why? An encouraging look to the future to prompt them to gratitude and repentance in the present. That's one of the purposes that God has for that. I have a quote here by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Whenever a prophet foretold the future, it was to awaken the people to their responsibilities in the present. Bible prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious, it's encouragement for the serious." I like that. A lot of people are entertained by prophecy, but that's not why God gave it. God gave it to encourage the serious, to prompt the serious. Prophecy should encourage us as we look at the prophecy that's ahead of us. It should encourage us. It should convict us. And it should cause us to be grateful of the promising future that's ahead. Think about what's ahead for the believer. the rapture, right? Come and rule and reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. We come back with him, and we live with him for eternity. That should change our behavior today. It should encourage us when we're down. We should think about it. Because everything, no matter how long something is on earth that we are dealing with, it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Drop in the bucket. We need to have that eternal perspective. And that's what the people back in Micah's time needed. They needed that eternal perspective. Stop living for the temporary and live for the eternal. So now let's go on now here in rest of verse 5. So verse 5 begins, "This one will be our peace." That's the great shepherd. "When the Assyrian invades our land." Now what we're going to talk about here, the Assyrians here now, he's still prophesying about the second coming of Christ. Remember, the Assyrians are the nation that's going to come in Micah's time, right? But here the Assyrians represent any enemy nation of Israel. Any enemy nation, okay? "When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men." So the idea here is that when any enemy in the future, in that future time, comes against us, the 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, it's an idiom that means complete and sufficient leadership, will be in place. The Lord will provide it. They didn't have it at the time when Micah's given this prophecy. He's talking about it at the time of the end, that God will have leaders in place to stand against their enemies. Verse 6, "They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory." Now that's interesting, that name Nimrod. You can find his name in Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod was the founder of the city of Babel. And he also was the one who would go to Assyria and build Nineveh. And he's often associated with worldly government and the Tower of Babel and what went on at the Tower of Babel. So he represents all the enemies of God. And Assyria here isn't just representing that one nation of Assyria, but all the enemies of God. And when they try in the future to come against Israel, they're going to be defeated. God will defeat them through his people. It's going to be different then than it was at the current time when Mike is writing this. So, and he, again, the end of verse 6, "and he," meaning the Messiah, "will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and tramples our territory." So in the millennial kingdom, the Israelites are going to rule over their foes. In fact, their foes are going to be defeated right at the beginning, just before the millennial kingdom starts, at the end of the tribulation. Okay. So now verse 7. "The remnant of Jacob," that means the Israelites who will trust in the Messiah, "will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men." Now what verse 7 is saying here is the remnant of Israel, that'll be those who go into the millennial kingdom, will be a blessing to others, like rain is a blessing to the crops. In Israel, the rainy season is October to March, and so rain is refreshing, it brings the crops, it causes things to grow. And then the dry months, between April and September, the dew at night refreshes the grass. It helps things to grow. So the idea here is, the analogy is that the remnant will be a refreshment to others God's people is going to be a refreshment to others in the millennial kingdom. That's what verse 7 is saying. And it's going to be the Lord that does it through his people. Now, verse 8. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. The idea there is that the nation of Israel, at the end of the tribulation time, that remnant, that faithful remnant that will go into the millennial kingdom, they're going to be like the lion, king of the forest. Nobody will be able to defeat them. That's the idea there. Stand against them. And all their strength and all their power comes from the Lord. Now, the following is going to occur, the following that we're going to read now to the end of the chapter, is going to occur during the last days of the tribulation, right before the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns. If you turn to the book of Zechariah, he's one of the minor prophets, and he'll be to your right. He'll be to the right of Micah. Okay, if you go, next book is Haggai, and I'm sorry, the next book is Nahum, and then there's Habakkuk, and then there's Haggai, and then there's Zechariah. So four books to the right of Micah towards the New Testament. Zechariah, I want you to go to chapter 12 in verse 10, and I'm going to read some key verses in understanding Christ's return as it relates to the nation of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They're going to look on the Lord as he's returning. And they're going to recognize him as the one they have pierced. In other words, crucified. Remember, he was pierced in the side? And they will mourn for him. They're going to recognize that he's their Messiah. This is the faithful remnant. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. They're going to be repenting. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarammon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and the wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, just the first verse of chapter 13. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And the idea is there, when the Lord is returning, they're going to recognize him as the Messiah. And this is talking about the end of the tribulation. Right at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, right before the millennial kingdom starts, there's going to be that faithful remnant that recognizes Jesus as Messiah and trusts him as Messiah, and they will go into the millennial kingdom with Christ shepherding them. And so the rest of these verses have to do with that time. So now, verse 10. Verse 9. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. God's going to cut off all their enemies at the end of the tribulation. Right? It will be, verse 10, it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. So God says, in that day, I'm going to take away all your weapons of war. Back in Micah's day, the horses and the chariots were the weapons of war. So whatever Israel has as weapons of war at the end of the tribulation, God's going to take them away. Why? Because he's wanting them to be totally dependent on him. I'll take care of it now. I'll take care of it now. The end of the tribulation. All man's weapons, they're going to turn them on God, and they're going to be gone in an instant. No battle really at all. God just says the word, and they're wiped out. So Israel's not going to need any traditional weapons. They're just going to have to depend on the Lord. Verse 11, I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down your fortifications. You're not going to need fortified walls around your cities anymore. Because who's going to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom? The Lord. He'll be their protection day and night. What a picture this is. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your land, and you will have fortune tellers no more. The King of Kings is going to purify the nation from all forms of false worship. There will be no more manipulation of others through the demons, through sorceries. There's going to be no more seeking of guidance from demons, which is the fortune tellers. That's going to be all gone. Verse 13, I will cut off your carved images, these are the idols, and your sacred pillars from among you, another form of an idol, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. No more false worship. Verse 14, I will root out your ashram from among you and destroy your cities. The idea is the cities that have idol worship. And an ashram was another false god, focus of a false idol. So the idea here, and John, you're going to like this, is in the millennial kingdom, all there's going to be is pure worship. All there's going to be. There's going to be no other type of worship. Just pure worship. Pure worship. And that continues on into eternity. You know. So, last verse. And I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations who have not obeyed. And that's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. All those armies coming against the Lord that were disobedient. That even during the tribulation and all that was happening, all those plagues and all that was happening, they didn't turn and repent. They hardened themselves even more. And God's judgment is going to come down upon them. So the prophecies about the end times should have motivated the nation of Israel in Micah's time. Unfortunately, it didn't. But God's faithful. He's still going to finish his promises to Israel in the future. But the prophecies about the end times should motivate us, should motivate the church. And I just want to close tonight, if you just turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How much does this motivate us? I mean, we each have to answer that question for ourselves. Beginning in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians verse, chapter 4, verse 13. This is the next prophecy to be fulfilled for the church. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning dead, who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So when somebody dies, it's a believer, we grieve, right? Because we missed them. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Right? I mean, we've all grieved for believers. I'm looking at Jill. I think of Annette, her mom. We know she's with the Lord. But yet we grieved. That shows value. But we have hope. So that's what Paul's writing about here. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how many believe that? Amen, right? Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. He's going to bring with those, him, when he comes in the rapture, those who have gone to be with him. And it's at this point that the believers get their resurrected body. And it says here, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have fallen asleep first are going to be with Christ. They're going to come down. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So keep listening for that shout. All right. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. There's going to be a voice of an archangel. And with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is fantastic. Right? Those who have died in Christ are going to get their resurrected body. If we're alive when Christ returns, as we're going up to meet him in the air, we get our resurrected bodies. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, this truth should be comforting. But the truth should also exhort us to live for Christ every moment of our life. We don't want to be doing something that we don't want to be doing when Christ comes. Right? Shouldn't that be motivating? I want to be doing what Christ wants me to do if he comes. Today, tomorrow, the next day. You see how the hope of the future should motivate us in the present. And the more we believe that, I mean, deeply, the deeper we believe it, the more our behavior will be affected by it. So we're going to close there. And we'll pick up next week with Micah chapter 6. And as John readies himself to close us in worship, let's bow.